Morning, everybody. Am I coming across? Good morning. Okay, got it. Okay, so we're almost at the end of this chronological study through the Old Testament, which we started about 6 years ago, if you can imagine that. And last week we finished the book of Nehemiah, which was the last of the historical books. And now, as Dave mentioned, we've got two of the so-called minor prophets to deal with, Joel and Malachi, and we're going to do 2 weeks each on those two books, the short books. So today and next week we're going to do the deal with the book of Joel. So you might want to turn there or take time to find it, because I rather suspect most of you hadn't read Joel for a long time. So Joel means Jehovah is God. That's what the name means. That's almost all we know about this fellow. So chronologically, it's very difficult to place the book of Joel. Bible scholars debate this all the time. And he's either placed about 800 BC, which around the time of the boy king Joash, who was basically a regency under the high priest, or further on to about 400 BC, so somewhere in there, so post-exile. So either pre-exile or post-exile. So for our purposes, we've decided to go the latter date in the post-exile period. And we can debate that if you want, but anyways, that's what we decided to do is put him post-exile. So it fits in with what our series has been for the last several months. So the theme of Joel is the Day of the Lord. That title, that phrase appears five times in a very short book, three chapters, the Day of the Lord. And we're going to encounter it three times today. Now, the Day of the Lord means when God intervenes directly into the affairs of humanity. And generally speaking, it refers to the first and second coming of the Lord, the first or the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah describes the purpose of the Day of the Lord in Isaiah 2:17. He says, "The arrogance of man will be brought low, and the pride of man humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day." Can we pull that up there, Taryn, please? Yep. There we go. So the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And when you see that phrase, "in that day," that refers to the Day of the Lord. And so the purpose is for the glory of God, that God would be exalted. So Joel is actually largely a prophetic book. And when I was reading through it, I thought, this is just like the book of Daniel, but just a little smaller than the book of Daniel. And we looked at Daniel a couple of years ago, and I'm going to refer to Daniel several times as we work through Joel today. So like Daniel, Joel points to the first and second comings. We're going to see this. Hopefully you'll see it come out. Now this is still future to the Jews, to the immediate audience. To us, the first coming of the Lord is history. To the Jews, it was prophecy. It was future. Second coming, of course, is future to us. That's prophetic. The book is divided into two parts, and that's why we're taking 2 weeks to deal with it. The first part could be characterized by the word devastation. So this is really a good news. No, it's a bad news story. Next week is deliverance. George gets the good news story. So we have bad news and good news. And I'll be dealing with the bad news this week. So this week we're going to look at the first part of Joel. That would be chapters 1 through 2:17. Let me pull that up there, Taryn. There we go. But what we're going to find is each part, whether we're talking about this week or next week, each part points to both comings, both the first and second coming of Christ, as hopefully we're going to see. And so you might call it the Day of the Lord Part 1 and the Day of the Lord Part 2, and because they're both connected, even though they're thousands of years apart. So far at least 2,000 years apart. So today we're going to look at the devastation section. And if you've got your Bibles open to the book of Joel, let's go to chapter 1 and verse 1. Look at the introduction here. Joel 1 and 1. The word of the Lord came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything ever like this happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children and let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. So as an introduction, he's saying this is not something that's just a passing incident, something that is just, something we can experience and then let it go. This is something for generations not yet born to know. And therefore, it's applicable to us. This is something we need to understand, this generation. In its anticipation that God is about to do something great. God's going to do something great. Verse 4, what the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. So, he's talking about four great locust swarms. Now, I've never been in a locust swarm. I was telling a few people between meetings here that the closest I've come to is a couple of grasshoppers on the grill of my car. But maybe some of you have been. The locust swarm is still something that is a big problem in large parts of the world, especially in the Near and Middle East. And it's like something that cannot be withstood. Even today, with all our technology, when the locust swarm comes in, it's something you just cannot withstand. It's often a sign of judgment in the Old Testament. And we remember the children's story going back to the plagues of Egypt. The eighth plague was a plague of locusts, which stripped everything that the hail hadn't destroyed. Everything that was left was stripped from the land. So it's often a sign of judgment. And in Old Testament prophecy 4, the number 4 is also a significant number, and especially in a prophetic book, because you're thinking about Daniel, four great empires. In Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, he had these two visions of four great empires which were to come. And so we had Babylon, for example, the winged lion, the head of gold, Medo-Persia, that empire which replaced that, the chest and arms of silver or the bear, and then the Greek Empire replaced that, the winged two-headed leopard, or actually the four-headed leopard, and the sort of thighs of bronze, and then finally the Roman Empire, which was a terrible beast, which has a description, but so it's a bit of artistic license there. But the legs of iron, but always with a view to a much greater empire that would come along later, the kingdom of God, Daniel 2:44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Now, going back to where Judah was at this time, it's in a time of relative peace and prosperity under the Persian Empire. So it's in the second empire that Daniel had foreseen, the empire of the bear, the silver chest and arms. And at this point, it's relatively peaceful. In fact, as we've seen in Ezra and Nehemiah and earlier in the book of Esther, the Jews have actually won a great deal of favor from the Persian rulers. But the issue of sin, both corporate sin and personal sin, has still not been dealt with. And in fact, we just go back a couple of weeks to the book of Nehemiah, and what happens almost every week? There's this rededication to God, and then this falling away to sin, and the leaders have to deal with it. Ezra and Nehemiah both have to deal with that thing. So we have the witness of the fact that sin has not been dealt with. And last week, as Trevor was ending up Nehemiah, he said the book ends on a downer. It ends on a downer. Why? Because the battle against coming back to God, the battle of coming back to follow God. In other words, the battle over sin, which separates us from God, has not yet been fought. It's not complete yet. And so the book of Nehemiah ends on a bit of a downer. There are still hard times ahead. And we'll pick it up again at verse 5. "Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. It is the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the husband of her youth. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Despair, you farmers. Wail, you vine growers. Grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm, and the apple trees, all the trees in the field are dried up. Surely the joy of mankind is withered away." So even though the Jews now were living in a time of relative peace and prosperity, there is a lot of devastation to come. And so we know from history the Greek invasion under Alexander the Great, which took place a couple hundred years later. Daniel 8 describes that in great detail. The wars between Syria and Egypt, the kings of the north, the kings of the south, with who's in the center? Judah. And so Judah is being torn between these two kings, the kings of Egypt and the kings of Syria. And again, that's described by Daniel in chapter 11. The desecration of the temple in AD 167 by the Syrian king Antiochus IV, and which leads in a couple years later to the Maccabean revolt. Again, we see this in Daniel chapter 11. And then you have, after the Maccabean revolt, Antiochus dies, and the Jews have this very brief period of independence, but it's not peace. There's this terrible infighting. History, Josephus tells us about this terrible infighting. All the political and religious factions in Judah now all come to the fore, and they're all seeking to win power. And so it's not a time of peace and prosperity at all. In fact, it paves the way for the final empire, the secular empire, the Roman intervention around 63 BC. All this is described in the book of Daniel. Now, the Romans introduce a period of relative peace. It's called, the history calls it, the Pax Romana. Interesting. But there's also this time of messianic expectation. Daniel chapter 9 gives us actually a timetable, and I'll just read a little bit of that. "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem," that was Nehemiah, "to the coming of the anointed one," the Hebrew word there is Mashiach, which we get Messiah or Christ, "a prince." And there will be 7 weeks. And we've gone through this a couple years ago, 7 weeks of years. "Then for 62 weeks of years, it will be built again with squares and moat, but in troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one will be cut off and shall have nothing." So we have actually, again, I'm not going to go through that, the timetable. We did that when we went through Daniel. But it's such a remarkable timetable, this time frame that's laid out in the book of Daniel chapter 9 for the day of the Lord. Very specific time. In fact, if you go through it in detail as we did, you can see exactly the time of the Lord's crucifixion, 33 AD, the Feast of Passover in the month of Nisan. Incredible. And that's what spurred on this messianic expectation. And so when the wise men came, I'm just going to divert a little bit here. When the wise men came, the Pharisees and the scribes, they knew exactly what they were talking about. And then we had Simeon waiting for the revelation of the Messiah in the temple, and the prophetess Anna as well, because they were reading the times. They're reading Daniel's timetable. Notice well the last phrase, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And we know that this is now about the crucifixion, that the Messiah was cut off, the Messiah was killed. So we have this remarkable timetable for the coming of the first day of the Lord. But the Messiah didn't come to deal with Rome. He came to deal with sin. Pick it up again to verse 13. Put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come and spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. So this call to mourning and repentance, this is echoed several hundred years later, when, unbeknownst to the leaders and most of the people, the first day of the Lord has already arrived. Matthew 3:1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, the day of the Lord has happened. It's here. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So the day of the Lord, the day of the Messiah, the day of the Savior is here, just when Daniel said it would be. But because the Messiah came to deal with the issue of sin rather than with politics, mourning and repentance are required. When we're dealing with sin, we have to get to that point of mourning and repentance. That is a prerequisite for salvation. So meanwhile, back to Joel 15. Joel 1, verse 15. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty, from El Shaddai. The day of the Lord is near, says Joel, but it's not going to be like the leaders and most of the people were expecting. This is a day of judgment against sin, and it's their sin. It's their sin. And that's why so many of the leaders and so many of the people were offended when Jesus pointed that out to them. It's about their sin, about our sin. And it would be a day of destruction, but not for them physically. Not for them physically, but for their whole understanding of sin and righteousness. The whole understanding of how sin and righteousness work. Now the prophet Zephaniah, who predated Joel, but he also spoke extensively about the day of the Lord. He said this, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. A little detail that most of the scribes didn't notice, or so it would appear, that the Lord himself was going to prepare a sacrifice for the day of the Lord. And again, it's not the kind of sacrifice that anyone was expecting. If we go to John 3:16, that well-known passage, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. See, the Messiah's first coming, the first day of the Lord, the day of the Lord part one, was to judge sin, not people. It was a deal with the issue of sin. He came to deal with the whole sin nature in order to free humanity from slavery to sin, the slavery to the whole idea of sin. In fact, without Christ, we, as it says, we stand condemned already. We're born in sin. We are slaves to sin. We stand condemned already. Christ came to free us from that. As Paul noted in Colossians 2:13, he said, and you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses, all our sins, by canceling the record of debt, the sin debt to our Creator. He canceled that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. I love that phrase. Christ was nailed to the cross, but what he was doing was taking the sin debt and nailing it to the cross. Nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, or in Christ. But as we've already noted, the day of the Lord doesn't end at the cross. It's not just a past tense. It's not just a past tense. Because Daniel's prophecy moves very quickly into, away from the crucifixion, which is at the first coming, the first day of the Lord. He moves very quickly to the end times, the second coming of the Lord. And so we pick it up again at Daniel 9. In the second half of verse 26, war will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He, the Antichrist, will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Now, we don't know what this abomination that causes desolation really is. There is a precursor to it when Antiochus desecrated the temple back in 167 BC, and he set up a statue of Jupiter, and he actually sacrificed a pig on the altar, and that was what led to the Maccabean revolt a few years later. But that was a picture, a prequel, as it will, to the abomination of that causes desolation. Now, what is that? We're not sure. It could be an alternate form of worship. But Jesus elaborates now in several hundred years later, Matthew 24. He says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, for then there will be great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." That's a sobering thought, that the worst is yet to come. This is a really sobering thought. And I'm not getting into tribulation and all those, or the raptures and all those eschatological subjects, as fascinating as they are. We're not going to deal with that today. But to think that the worst is yet to come is a really sobering thought. And especially for us in the political West, who are so used, we're so comfortable in our relative peace and prosperity compared to the rest of the world. We get maybe a little complacent about this idea of abomination of desolation, of desolations yet to come. Okay, back to Joel. I'm going to skip ahead to chapter 2. Verse 1, God says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is near." "It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of cloud and blackness, like the dawn spreading across the mountains. A large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind them a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors and scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses. Like thieves, they enter through the windows." So a foreign army foreign armies invading like an army of locusts, seemingly unstoppable. Sort of like the Taliban in Afghanistan today. It seems unstoppable. But there's one big difference. There's a huge difference here because God calls his people. He says in the first verse, blow the trumpet in Zion. No, back one. Back one, there we go. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. See, this is not the same as the Babylonian invasion. Where in the Kings and Prophets series we did a little while ago, we see that Babylon is actually God's instrument in disciplining idolatry out of his people. And Jeremiah says, don't resist them or it'll be worse for you. And in Prophet Ezekiel, we had that picture of the glory of God lifting up out of the temple and gradually leaving the city. God was no longer resident with his people. Don't resist the Babylonians. But this time he's telling his people to mobilize for battle. He's saying, resist the enemy. The day of the Lord, part two, is at hand. Christ will be returning. And this time the Lord himself is in command. If we look at verse 10. Before them the earth shakes, the sky trembles, the sun and the moon are darkened, the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. So the Lord himself is in command. He's leading his armies here. And again, Jesus elaborates in Matthew 24. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds and from one end of the heavens to the other. This is not the same as the Babylonian invasion or the Medo-Persian or the Greek or the Roman invasion. This is not the same as that. This is God delivering his people from the armies of Satan. Joel summarizes this with an important question. Verse 11, the second half. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Who can endure the day of the Lord? Well, those who reject him, those who refuse his offer of salvation, they will not. In fact, they cannot endure that day. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:10, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. But the elect, those who have called upon the name of the Lord, those who have trusted Christ as Savior, not only endure, but stand victorious in Christ. Note what Jesus said here. He said, the nations shall mourn. But then it's going to be too late, as God says through Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So far better, eternally better, to repent beforehand in acknowledgement of the truth, both of the truth of sin and the truth of salvation. And that is precisely Joel's message in verse 12. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Now, immediate context, of course, is obviously about the Jews coming back to God. But the prophetic context is this time leading up to the second coming, about the people coming back to God, acknowledging Christ as Messiah. We're talking specifically there about the Jewish people acknowledging Christ as their Messiah, their Savior. And of course, we know from Scripture that will happen before the end. Paul says in Romans 11:25, I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. But we all, Jews and Gentiles, come to Christ in the same way. Yes, there's specific prophecies that talk about Israel, but the Jews having a hard heart when it comes to the Messiah, that's going to change. But we all come to Christ in the same way. We all come to Him in the same way. True repentance for our sins. The rending of our hearts, not our garments. Now, it was very traditional for somebody who was mourning and in repentance to make a big show of it, rip his garments. But God says, no, rip your heart. Rend your heart. Mourn and repent. That's true repentance. And accept Christ as the Savior, as your Savior, by faith. And acknowledging that what He did on the cross was for me, for you, for my sin. Sin and salvation become very personal. It has to be personal. It's a very personal thing. Peter at Pentecost, he quoted from Joel chapter 2. And George will get into that next week, so I don't want to spend too much time there. And he concludes his quote from Joel 2:32. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone, Jews and Gentiles. But then he goes on to say, in that same speech at Pentecost, verse 38, it says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. And just make it quick doctrinal note here, when it says to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, he's not talking about the physical act of baptism, but what it points to, which is new life in Christ, cleansed from the old nature of sin. New life in Christ. And the promise is for you, he's talking to the Jews at the Feast of Pentecost, and for all those who are far off, the Gentiles, you and I. So it's for everybody. This call to repentance and salvation stands until the time when Christ returns in judgment and in great glory to fulfill the day of the Lord. This call to repentance and salvation stands until that day. Because Christ came the first day, the first time to deal with sin. He came to bring salvation and new life. And He comes the second and final time to bring judgment on those who have never come to Him, and glory for those who are in Him. It's a sobering and an exciting thought, actually. So in the meantime, now is the day of salvation. And so as we all have to come to that when we read these passages in Scripture, we have to ask ourselves that question, have I ever come to Christ? Do I stand secure in Christ? Is He really my Savior? It's a question, I think, it's a good question to be asking ourselves all the time. Not to doubt our salvation if we really have, but have I come to Christ? Is there somebody I know who's not come to Christ that I need to be praying for? And for those who have already repented and been baptized into new life in Christ, what does all this have to say to us? Well, again, we turn to Peter, 2 Peter 3:10. Peter says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, when the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought we to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God?" And he goes on to say, "Be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." In other words, live lives that are reflecting the glory of God, reflecting what Christ has done for us, that the old sin has been washed away, has been dealt with. Live lives that reflect that, that the old nature was nailed to the cross. And then he says, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Now, we could say that's like a lifelong learning plan, that we live in growing in the knowledge, but it's also growing in the grace, the idea of that relationship with Christ, to know him better, to love him better, to want to serve him better because of what he has done for us. And so this sense of not just knowing, but of relationship with him as we go. That's what we need to be doing. If we're in Christ, we need to be knowing him better. We need to be reflecting him in our lives. And then it closes with this tremendous phrase, "To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Let's pray. Lord, we want to just add our amen. Amen and amen to your word, to what you say to us, what you reveal to us, not only about our past, but also the future. Lord, we're thankful for men like Joel and the passion and the commitment and the trembling, in a sense, the fear and trembling with which he spoke, the seriousness of sin and salvation, the cost of it. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you humbly and in a sense with trembling, but we thank you with great joy and with great love. And so, Lord, as we contemplate the next day of the Lord, your second coming, the second coming of Christ in glory and in power and in judgment, Lord, help us to live the life that brings glory to Christ without spot or blemish. Help us to grow in knowledge and grace of our Savior. And Lord, we just want to give you thanks. And we just praise you now. And we look forward to using us, serving us, revealing yourself to us this week as we just rejoice and think about the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray.